Now, we've been reading these Sunday mornings in Paul's letter to the Romans, but we're having a wee break over the Easter period from that, the next 3 or 4 weeks. So as a run-up to Easter, I thought over the next couple of weeks anyway, we might look at one or two passages just before the events of Easter. So we're going to read this morning in Mark chapter 12. If you know where this is in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11 is Jesus entering for the last time Jerusalem. It's Palm Sunday, crowds hail him, welcome him as Messiah, and then cleanses the temple. And then you may also remember immediately before what we're about to read, there's a discussion with the Jewish leaders. By what authority are you doing these things? And then this, and Kirsty's going to come and read to us.
The readings from Mark chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. The parable of the tenants. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others, some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son, whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. Amen.
I guess during my life, whether in the course of study, of work, of ministry, I've been subject to a number of interviews over the years. However, it might surprise you to know that probably the most detailed and possibly the most intrusive interview I ever experienced was when Susan and I applied to rent an unfurnished flat in Aberdeen. We'd been married about a year or so. Susan had just begun teaching. I was about to go back to university to do my BD, having been accepted as a minister for the Church of Scotland. We both, for this interview, we had to supply two references each, and in fact, our landlord-to-be subsequently asked for a fifth reference. The interview lasted for about 2 hours and got down to such vital details as, "And what grade did you get in your higher maths, Mr. Scott?" What that had to do with renting a flat, I have no idea. But and the thing about the flat, if you know Aberdeen, it was in Charlotte Street, which is not the most salubrious part of the city. I thought we were coming into that, you know, as, well, I guess we were young, but I thought we were fairly honest and respectable, but obviously our landlord wasn't taking any chances. Maybe he had had problems with tenants before. Maybe you've had experience of that, problem tenants in your property. Or indeed, maybe the other way around. Maybe you've had problems with landlords, because of course you get them too, don't you? That landlord, owner, tenant relationship, there's always the potential, isn't there, for tension, for conflict at some level. And of course, that leads us into this story. I mean, the background to the owner-tenant relationship here, which Jesus paints in this parable, would have been completely familiar to his Jewish audience in Palestine from a social perspective. At that time in Palestine, there were a great many estates, many of them owned by foreign landlords, absentee landlords, and rented out to tenant farmers, the rent taking the form of a portion of the produce of the land. It was a common scenario. And in such a context, of course, there's plenty of scope for conflict between landlord and tenants, with fault, no doubt, sometimes on both sides. But of course, what's plain in Jesus' parable is that the problem lies totally with the tenants, doesn't it? I mean, their behavior is completely unjustified. They're rebellious tenants. They're rebels without cause. I mean, just think about it. What that parable we read, I mean, here's the owner of the vineyard. He's invested in it. He set it out as best as he could. He's put a wall around it, says Jesus. He's dug a pit for the wine press. He's built a watchtower. He's rented it out. Nothing unusual then at harvest time that he should send a servant looking for what was rightly his, the rent he is due, to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard, as it says in verse 2 there. No more than anyone would have expected. Which, of course, makes the response of the tenants all the more culpable. Jesus tells us they seized him. They beat him. They sent him away empty-handed. The owner apparently is not put off, verse 4. Then he sent another servant to them. Again, rejection. They struck this man on the head. They treated him still shamefully. He sent still another. That one they killed. And now, of course, we're in a repeated cycle, isn't we? He sent many others. And each time, there's his reasonable advances met with total rejection. Violent rejection. The end of verse 5 there, some of them they beat, others they killed. This is outrageous behavior. This is rebellion without cause. But he's not finished, is he? The climax is still to come with the sending of the owner's son. And you can perhaps see and hear as we read it there, how the pace of the narrative slows at this point, and every phrase is pregnant with significance. Just listen to what, again, Jesus says. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all. And I know this story will be familiar to many of you here this morning, but just imagine yourself in that crowd listening to that story for the first time. You can almost hear the intake of breath, because everybody in that crowd knows this is the crucial moment. This is the defining moment of the relationship between the owner and his tenants. Because now it's no longer servants who are coming. It's the owner's son. A beloved son. And if you're in that audience, you're surely thinking, oh, surely they're going to treat the son differently. And certainly the father in the parable expresses that, doesn't he? He expresses his expectation, verse 6, he sent him last of all saying, they will respect my son. But no, again, there's rejection, there's rebellion, and of a very definite and deliberate kind. Did you notice that? As the tenants see the sun coming towards them, they calculate together. This is the heir. They conspire together. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they then carry out their malicious plan. They took him, killed him, threw him out the vineyard. It's called calculated callous rejection of both the owner and his son's claim on them. And so when at this point Jesus draws, as it were, his audience into all this, and in verse 9 there asks the rhetorical question, what then will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, no, there can only be one answer to that. There can only be one outcome. Judgment must fall, surely. Justice demands it, surely. And so they're unsurprised to hear Jesus say he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. That's only justice, isn't it? And again, I think I can guarantee you that every member of that listening crowd would have been gripped as they did so. They would have been on the edge of their seats if they had them. And especially among the Jewish authorities. Not simply because it was such a dramatic story, which of course it was, but because they, along with everybody else in that Jewish audience, knew from the moment Jesus opened his mouth there and spoke about an owner and a vineyard, they knew he was talking about the history of Israel. He was talking about the history of the Old Testament. He was talking about the history of God's people. If you know the Old Testament, on a number of significant occasions in the Old Testament, the people of Israel, their ancestors, the ancestors of that crowd, had been likened to a vineyard belonging to the Lord, to God, a vineyard, a people from which he, as their rightful owner, looked for fruit. Just go home this afternoon, read Isaiah 5 or read Psalm 60, and you will see and read the classic examples of that. And they would have known that the servants in the story were the prophets whom God had regularly sent to the people of Israel to remind them of whose they were, prophets that the people of Israel had regularly and repeatedly rejected. And then, of course, as Jesus then spoke of the owner sending his son, well, the crowd would have known the claim that Jesus was making at that point. I mean, that's why I mentioned the follow-up, what takes place before this. If you look back immediately to the end of chapter 11 there, the Jewish leaders have just been asking Jesus, by what authority are you doing these things? You know, especially the cleansing of the temple. What's your authority? And what does that question mean? Is they're asking him, who are you, Jesus? Who do you think you are? And Jesus doesn't answer the question at the end of chapter 11. But they know that he's answering the question here. And they know too that in the description of the reaction of the tenants to the son in the parable, they know he's speaking about him, them, and their response to him. How do we know that? Well, because Mark tells us as much, doesn't he, in verse 12 there. They knew Jesus had spoken this parable against them. So this is a very pointed parable. But of course, friends, it's not just a pointed parable for that first audience. The reason it's recorded is, of course, because it's a pointed parable for every audience, for all of us. Just as the Jewish audience then could see themselves in this parable, we're meant also to see ourselves in here. So just think with me for a moment. I don't know, is that there, Kate? No? Okay, it doesn't matter. If it comes, it comes. If it doesn't, it doesn't. But just think about this. I think I've called this, there we go, love's last appeal. Because I think, in effect, that is what it is. Love's last appeal. That's not original to me, but I think it's a great title. And I want you to think just for a minute, particularly about these rebels without cause, these tenants. You see, Jesus is giving an insight here, not in just into his Jewish audience. He's giving us an insight into every human being by nature. Really what he's doing, and if you've been with us here these last Sunday mornings, he's in effect saying in picture form what Paul spelt out in word form in the opening chapters of Romans. You remember in chapter 1 of verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul spoke about the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For, he says, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And then he says this, so they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. You hear what Paul's saying there? He's saying this is the problem with human beings. We suppress the truth. We know God is there. We know God in that sense. But we don't honor him. We don't give thanks to him. We don't give him his due. Which, of course, is exactly what these tenants in Jesus' parable did. They knew who the owner of the vineyard was. They knew what they owed him, but they didn't honor him as such. They didn't give him his due. They resented, they resisted the truth that they were tenants, not owners. You know, when I was thinking about this earlier, I found myself thinking of something I've quoted here before, but it's always struck me as an admission, a very honest and indeed telling admission of the American atheist philosopher Thomas Nagel, who wrote on one occasion, he said this, "I want atheism to be true. It isn't just that I don't believe in God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Why would you not want the universe to be like that? If God was there, why would you not want him to be there? Or again, another honest admission from somebody else that I was listening to something about, a writer, Paul Kingsnorth, who was brought up in a home where religion was just considered irrelevant. In his teenage years, he dabbled with atheism, but he found that unsatisfying, and he embarked on a kind of spiritual search, and it took him through Zen Buddhism. He left that, and then he joined a Wiccan coven. But he still felt something was missing. And then gradually and almost mysteriously, he found himself, and reluctantly, he found himself drawn to Christianity. And he spoke about that process when he began to realize that he was kind of being drawn to Christianity. He said this, "I'd gone looking for Buddhism and I'd gone looking for Wiccan because I thought they fitted with how I saw the world, but I didn't think Christianity fitted how I saw the world, and I didn't want to be a Christian." Why would you say that? And yet he couldn't deny the reality of being drawn. He said, "I felt I was being hunted by Jesus." And eventually he surrendered and is now glad he did. But why that stated reluctance. I didn't want to be a Christian. Why Thomas Nagel not wanting there to be a God? Ultimately, you see, for the same reason that these tenants in the parable rejected the messengers the owner had sent, and then especially the son that he had sent, because they wanted to be the owner, not the tenant. Isn't that right? Verse 7, when they see the son coming, they say, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." We'll be the owners then. And I wonder if you can see that is the essence of human sin and rebellion. That's the ultimate reason that people reject God and Jesus. I know that people can have and can hide behind all sorts of intellectual objections. But this has to be dealt with. We want to be owners, not tenants. We want to be masters of our lives, of our world, not stewards, not dependent, not accountable. We want to retain that crown on our own heads rather than place it on the one to whom it rightfully belongs, Jesus, the Son of God, the heir of all things, the one by whom and for whom, says Paul, all things were created. And that rebellion, that resistance, that enmity, as it were, that will always be the biggest obstacle to anyone becoming a Christian. But then, see too in the parable, the patient owner. And in that patient owner, see the character of God. And again, this is important. I guess so many folks see God, if they have a picture of God in their mind, they see him as distant, as demanding, as nitpicking, as accusing, as like, I don't know, a grumpy old heavenly policeman just waiting for us to step out of line so that he can throw the book at us. But that's not in the parable, is it? And indeed, that's not in the Bible. I mean, here in the parable, he is unbelievably patient. He sends his servants. He sends his prophets to his people, his tenants repeatedly. All of them are maltreated, rejected, some violently. Why the rejection? Because every prophet, every messenger was God's way of reminding his people that they were tenants and not owners. And of course, that's a vital reminder because it is the truth. It is reality. But again, it's not a truth. It's not a reality we take too kindly by nature, do we? I mean, give you a stupid example of that, but yesterday I had taken Poppy, our wee Westie, out for a walk just before tea time. And I had gone out, of course, I was thinking about these things that I'm sharing with you today. And in my head, it was going to be a brief walk because the day was busy and I still had preparation to do for today. And we just went down the General Wade Road up at Milton of Leys there, and I let her off the lead and she disappeared. And 5 minutes later, she came back and she was filthy. She had rolled in some muck, and white Westie, you know what muck looks like on a white Westie, it was everywhere. And I was mad with her. And I wanted to shout at her because I knew it would mean I would have to bath her for 15, 20 minutes. And I just felt I didn't have time to do all of that. And then it suddenly dawned on me. This spoiling of my plans, this inconvenient interruption was a reminder, David, you are not in charge of your life. You are not in control of your life. You are not an owner. You're a tenant. It's true, isn't it? But I didn't like that thought just at that moment, I have to say. But I was grateful I had been reminded later. And the Jews didn't like those regular reminders through the prophets. That's why they rejected them. And yet God, the owner, is so patient. I mean, if you had a property, I mean, I know some of you own property. If you had a property and you rented it out and you had sent people round to collect the rent, and each time your tenants are not only refused, but they're abused in the way that Jesus sets down here, wouldn't it be time for the bailiffs? Wouldn't it be time for the police? Wouldn't it be time for an eviction order to get them out once and for all? But not with the owner of the parable and not with God. He makes one last appeal. Love's last appeal. And he sends his own son, the son whom he loved. But defiantly, deliberately, the son is rejected because they want to be owners. Not tenants. And yet the crazy thing is, of course, that persisting down that path of rejection, that's the ultimate folly. Because it leads to what I've called the outcome to be avoided, the outcome that surely anybody with any sense wants to avoid. It's disastrous, it's self-destructive, as Jesus' parable illustrates. Rebels without cause soon become rebels without hope and rebels without home. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, it's inevitable, isn't it? What would you do? What can you do with those who persistently refuse to recognize your rightful claim upon them? And then when they recognize your son coming towards them, very deliberately reject him. The owner has been patient. He's given them chance after chance. But if they reject and refuse his son, what can he do? Well, no one can be surprised, verse 9. He'll come and kill those tenants. That's justice. Only justice. There can only be judgment, can there not, for those who reject the Son, not just in the parable, but in life. I mean, Jesus says as much on another occasion, doesn't he? John 3:35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, because the wrath of God, the judgment of God, remains on them. But there's more. There's more. The rejection of the Son is not only foolish. Do you see also how it's futile? Jesus warns the Jewish leaders. He's warning them in the parable. He's warning them they would discover this. Their rejection of the Son, even killing of the Son, could not thwart the purposes of God. For as the first Easter would demonstrate, you cannot keep a good man down, or indeed you cannot keep God's man, God's Son, down. Yes, they would reject. Yes, they would kill him. They would crucify him. They would, in the words of the parable, they would toss him aside like a stone, rejected. But God would raise him up. You see what Jesus says, 9 and 10 there, he'll come and kill those tenants, give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read the scripture? He's appealing again to a Jewish audience. He's saying, haven't you read your scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. They might reject Jesus. They might kill him as a useless, worthless stone of no value to them. But God would raise him and place him as the cornerstone, the foundation stone on which he would build a new house, a new family of both Jew and Gentile. All and any who would receive the Son, bow the knee to the Son, crown the Son. Whereas for those who continue to rebel, who reject him, for those who want to be owners, not tenants, they would end their days and spend their eternity without hope, without a home. And that's Jesus' message, isn't it? In this parable. And it's a sobering message. It's a parable of judgment. And yet, just one last thing. But it's told in mercy. It's told in love. It is love's, well, is it a last appeal? Well, it's certainly love's appeal. Because remember, at this point, as Jesus tells this story, it's still just a story. It's still just a parable. And Jesus, of course, is telling it so that the authorities, the people, might see themselves in it like a mirror. See themselves, see what they were embarking upon, see what kind of people they were, see what they had become in relation to God, see what they were about to do with God's Son, see it and turn back from it. It was a loving appeal to them. It is a loving appeal to all of us. As we sometimes sing from the paraphrase of Psalm 24, this earth belongs to God, the world, its wealth, and all its people. He is the rightful owner. He is the rightful ruler of all of us. And if we know anything about ourselves, we've all rebelled against him in one way or another, but he has sent his Son and called us, lay down your arms and receive him. Receive this Son who laid down his life on the cross to pay the price, the penalty of your rebellion, so that through him you might again return to him and to his Father, and lift that crown off your own head and place it where it always should have been and always will be, on the head of our true King, the only King, Jesus Christ. Do that. Don't place it anywhere else. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we were thinking earlier, we remember that your Son, the Lord Jesus, counted equality with God not something to be grasped, but humbled himself and was made like a servant, and indeed humbled himself unto death, even death on a cross. But you raised him and you've exalted him and you've given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, is King, to the glory of God the Father. We pray, Lord, that our knees, our lips, our knees may bow, our lips may confess, and you would help us, Lord Jesus, to live under your gracious, loving rule and not look beyond you. Forgive us, Lord, where we have rebelled, where we have strayed, where we have lived as if we were owners, not tenants. Forgive us for that, And give us grace, we pray, to live looking to you and to you alone. For we ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.